Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
It all goes back to the curtain. If you don't understand the curtain, nothing that we teach today will make all that much sense. So I was trying to think this week about how to take us back to that curtain. How to kind of get into the narrative and tell the story. So I thought about channeling my inner Chris Brown. Maybe it's this one. Oh, he's... Can't do it. I'm Yoda. He's a storyteller. So as we were talking this week, it dawned on me, it's just like, man, I want to tell the story of the curtain. And Chris, why don't you tell it? So here's Chris.
His heart is racing so fast, he can feel it beating through his chest. His palms are sweaty and his mind is spinning. He never thought his name would be called. Sure, there were days where he allowed himself to dream, what if one day, but to think it would actually come to reality? I mean, just the odds of his name being picked was 1 in 1,200 on this day. First of all, he had to come from the line of Levi, check. He had to be a priest, check. And then this day, only one day, the entire year, the high priest would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And when they cast lots and his name was picked, well, that's where the heart started to race. He's gone through the protocol 1,000 different times. There can be no mistake. Not just the entire nation of Israel depends on every move, but his very life. Oral tradition would say they would tie a rope around the high priest's waist. He would have bells on his garment. So when he slipped behind that curtain, that place where no man was allowed to go, if his heart wasn't right with God, he would be struck dead, and they would have a way to remove the body. It's his waist the rope is tied on. He would do a sacrifice simply outside. The entire temple courts would be in silence. 37 acres of people watching, staring the temple, knowing a priest is going into the very presence of God. There'd be a court of women where they were allowed to go in no further. The court of men, the court of priests. And then behind that curtain, the Holy of Holies. Only a handful of men in his lifetime have even seen behind it. It's a 30-foot by 30-foot by 30-foot cube. It's where that very ark of God, the gold box, was going to be, the very presence of God. And on this day, with hands shaking, he grabbed the bowl. A lamb was just slain. Blood was filled in it, and he would take it inside the Holy Holies. He would have incense in the other hand. He would have to put it there on top of the ark. A remembrance of atonement, forgiveness for your people. A lamb have to be slain, and the incense, the prayers of your people, and you'd have to make it out alive. To come back before the people and let them know God's heard their prayers, and the people in the nation would shout in response. And on this day, in the court of priests, as you walked in, you could have heard a pin drop. Everyone staring and noticing that curtain that separated all things holy and all things God had been ripped from top to bottom. Almost as if to say, not one man, but all men are welcome to walk on up.
I used to tell a pretty good story till that boy showed up. You see, it was a curtain. It was a curtain that separated, as he just said, the Holy of Holies from everybody else except for a high priest once a day, once a year, on this Day of Atonement. In the new temple in the time of Jesus, things had been built even to a higher 60-foot height, and the curtain was 3 feet thick. What happened that it was suddenly torn from the top down and opened up? Well, at that same time, Jesus Christ was on the cross. And he cried out his final words, which were, "It is," help me, "finished." Which also means paid in full. All of the sins of the world had been placed upon him. The job was now finished. Instead of an interest-only payment once a year by a high priest, Jesus had paid once and for all not only the interest due to God, but the principal for all of the sins that had ever been committed and would be committed into the future. And as he cried out, "It is finished," God the Father from the top down tore that curtain, opened it up and said, "You all can come in." Now today, where we live and why the curtain is such an important part of the story is where we live, we just accept some sense of access to God. And we don't very often, unless you have certain religious backgrounds, we don't very often get a sense of the awe of all that and how mind-blowing that must have been back then at that time. On your note sheet, I have Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Mark 15, 37 to 38, and Luke 23, verse 45, written down. There are four Gospels, stories of Jesus' life that you will find in your Bible. Three of them tell us the story of the curtain. Guess how many of them tell us the story of Christmas? Two of them. You see, back then, Christmas was important because it's the starting place of everything. But frankly, it wasn't all that important. Our Western traditions have taken it and made it a very big deal. The torn curtain, oh my goodness, that's a big deal. Because they aren't biographies of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're highlights. They all lead up to his death, burial, and resurrection. And they speed through. They leave out all kinds of different things. They're just kind of setting the stage. Matthew doing it for a Jewish audience, pointing back to prophecy after prophecy. Mark doing it very quickly. Luke doing it as a historian. And each of them, when they think through it, is having to leave out things and include things. And at that particular point, each and every one of them said, "This one belongs. This is really important." And today we're going to take a look at the incredible privilege that we have, thanks to Jesus Christ paying that price, that curtain being torn, and the access that we have to our Lord. Now, the passage we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. I want to give you a moment to find it if you haven't found it already. If you're new at all of this, it's way in the back of your Bible. You've got Revelation, and then if you start moving towards the front, you got Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, bingo, 2 Peter and 1 Peter. God also put a table of contents, as I always remind you, in the front of your Bible that'll help you to find that passage. But find 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and we're going to read through this a section of Scripture that deals with this new thing called being part of a holy priesthood that is our privilege, our right, and our responsibility as followers of Jesus. And then we're going to step back and we're going to examine it more closely. So let's begin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. "As you," and that's you all, the plural, "come to him, the living stone," Jesus, "rejected by humans," that's his cross and the rejection of the religious leaders of his day, "but chosen by God and precious to him, you all also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a," and you might underline in this in your Bible, "a holy priesthood." And as a priesthood, what do we offer? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What did the Old Testament priesthood offer? The blood of bulls and goats. That interest-only payment that had to be done over and over and over again. Now that the payment is done for our sins, the spiritual sacrifice that we offer is not one to get us off the hook. It's one to say praise and thank you. In the Old Testament structure of sacrifices, there were all kinds that were done. Some were because of sin. Some were because of known sin. Some were because of unintentional sin that you were aware of, just to, as it were, kind of get you off the hook and deal with it. Some were offerings of thanksgiving and praise. When you would have a child, you would make a special offering unto the Lord, and it was a way of just saying thank you. Well, on this side of the cross, that's what we have and that's what we do. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. And you might write in your Bible in the margin there, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we're told what the ultimate sacrifice of thanksgiving acceptable to God is. And that is when we offer our bodies ourselves as a living sacrifice. Kind of climbing up on that altar and saying, "Lord, here I am. I am yours. How can I serve you? How can you use me? Then he goes on and says in verse 6, for in Scripture it says, and he quotes us Isaiah and Psalm here, see, I lay a stone in Zion or Jerusalem, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The first stone that was laid when a building was being built was the cornerstone. And everything was squared off it and built on top of it, as it were. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has still become a cornerstone. And at the same time, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In other words, that same stone rejected by some and embraced by others serves different purposes. It's a cornerstone upon which God builds something beautiful, or it's a stumbling stone over which people fall and are shattered. And it's not God who causes one to build upon it beautifully or one to be shattered. It's us. The same sun melts wax and hardens clay. It's not the sun did this. It's the wax in front of the sun or the clay in front of the sun. So he says, bottom line, when people stumble spiritually, it's because they disobey the message. It's not all the intellectual reasons and things that we say. It is very core. He's saying it's they don't want anybody to be their God. So they write them off, which is also what they were destined for. Now notice verses 9 and 10, the key verses in this passage today of Welcome to the Priesthood. But you, and he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience at this point, you are a chosen people. Now, help me out for just a moment. Who were God's chosen people in everybody's mind? The Jews. But sin, things have changed. The curtain has been torn. You are also a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. Now, there's some magic in that little phrase we would miss as well. You see, when we step over that line and become a follower of Jesus Christ, we always talk about he forgives our sins, adopts us into his family, and comes through the Holy Spirit and starts changing us from the inside out. When we are adopted into his family, we become part of royalty because we are full-on sons and daughters of the King. And now we also have the freedom of the priesthood, the access to God. Well, prior to that torn curtain and prior to Jesus, that wasn't done. The kings of the Old Testament days all were from the tribe of Judah, and the priests all were from Levi's tribe, and they were to be always separated. Not long ago, we told the story of a guy named Uzziah. He was one of the most blessed and powerful kings in all of Israel's history, second only in terms of his wealth, his might, his power, and the extension of his kingdom to Solomon. But hardly anybody's ever heard of him because in his older age, when he grew proud, he decided that he was going to take upon himself as the blessed king who God loved so much, the role of a priest. And he went in the temple to offer incense. And he was struck with leprosy. Because only one who was to come was to fill that role of king and priest. The one Jesus Christ. And as his sons and daughters, we are now not only chosen people, we are also a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a set apart, a different. We talked about holiness a few weeks ago. Not weirdness, but belonging to God, nation. God's special possession. And he's done all this for a purpose, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that's the passage. A passage that speaks of a doctrine known as the priesthood of believers. A passage that is a springboard to the title you see on your note sheet, Welcome to the Priesthood. But I want to step back for just a moment. I want to point out a few things in this passage. You can see you've got a section there called Three Ancient Prophecies No One Really Believed, and they're found in this passage. And the first one is this, that the Messiah would be rejected. The capstone that was precious to the Father was rejected by the religious leaders of that day. And it had been prophesied in Psalms. It had been prophesied in Isaiah. It had been prophesied in lots of different places. But even though that was prophesied, no one really believed it because they fell in the same trap we do today. And that is, if we think if God is behind something, it will succeed. Would you agree with me? If God suddenly showed up and said, hey, I got a new job for you. Take this new job. I am going to be with you in it. We'd go, sweet. I'm going to be CEO in months. We'd be figuring out where to spend our raises and how to do everything because we think that when God is behind something, that it's only smooth sailing. And it had been prophesied of the Messiah that, well, let me read from Isaiah 53. He was despised, rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. That's a prophecy of Jesus. And of course, we see it as he's rejected and crucified as a common criminal. But they never understood that. They just thought he was going to show up and he was going to kick tail on the Roman oppressors. They didn't understand when the judgment of God comes, it doesn't come upon his enemies first. It starts with the household of God. Just as those of you that are parents, you don't deal with the world, you deal with your own children. And then after that, maybe you'll deal with something else. But your first responsibility is within your family. And the judgment of God always begins with the household of God. But the Israelites, as they kind of wandered and disobeyed God and didn't necessarily do what he told them to do, they thought it was really going to be okay as long as they weren't as bad as those guys over there. They didn't believe that the Messiah would be rejected. They also didn't really believe the prophecy that they would become a nation of priests. For at the time of Jesus, the Jewish people thought that all priests were descendants of Levite, of that tribe. And the high priest would be descendants of Aaron. And there had been a prophecy, it's on your note sheet, Exodus 19, the first 8 verses, included in that is, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here's what had happened. They'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God had delivered, through Moses, had delivered them into the wilderness on the way to a land that was going to be their own. And at that point in history, the one who took the role of a priest was always the firstborn son in a family. And so God tells them, you know what? I'm going to do something special. You have been slaves. You're going to have your own country and you're going to be a holy nation and a nation of priests, all of you with access to me. Unfortunately, that's not how it worked out. Because you see, right away, pretty soon in their journey, God gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, a lot of you think you know the story because you saw the movie once. But the book version is the right one, okay? And what actually happened is when God first gave the Ten Commandments from the mountain, they were spoken and the people heard the voice of God. And they were, on one sense, absolutely frightened by it, but in another sense, agreeing to it. So Moses then goes up to receive from God tablets upon which God would write the Ten Commandments and also the fine print. When you read your Bible, it doesn't suddenly go, Ten Commandments, okay, here's something else. It just continues. The commandments of God. It starts with the ten and continues with them. So Moses goes up on the mountain to do that. And remember, they're going to be a nation of priests. And now they're getting the rules, the laws, and the regulations for them as a nation as well. And as he's up there, 40 days and 40 nights, they begin to panic. They think something must have happened to him and we need something and someone to worship. So they go to Aaron and they say, here's all the gold that we brought with us from Egypt. Will you make us something to worship? And they made a golden calf and fell down before it and worshiped. And as Moses comes down the mountain and finds it, he just gets ticked off and he just throws down the tablets and breaks them, which, by the way, was not a good thing to do. It was the first of three major anger conniption fits that Moses had. And by the end of his third one, did you know he was not allowed to go into the promised land? He was only allowed to view it, and then he died. But that was his first one. It would be kind of like you coming home and finding something had happened that you didn't like, and you just go through the house just tearing and breaking everything or some precious things, and that's what he did. But the bottom line is God then sent a judgment upon the people, and the Levites, the tribe of Levi, went out and in defense of God's glory did battle against their own brothers, and it was because of that that they were set aside as a tribe. And it was because of that whole fiasco that they forfeited at that point the right to be a kingdom of priests. It was pushed back, if you will, in time. But it was always God's promise. But they'd completely forgotten it. They lived in a zone where just this one little tribe and just this one little person, and they thought it'd always be that way. But this is the biggest shocker, that God's enemies would become his priests. But you Gentiles, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's chosen possession. Verse 9 in the passage we saw. You see, they fell into the same trap Christians fall into today sometimes. One we talk about fairly often around here, and that is when we begin to think that God wants to wipe out his enemies instead of win them over. So they thought God hated Gentiles. They spent their whole life not reaching out to Gentiles to bring them to God, but building walls to keep them away from Gentiles. And God had prophesied all along. He said, no, you don't get it. I'm going to bless you, but through you, I'm going to bless all nations. And on your note sheet, again, you've got some passages we don't have time to look at right now, but Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 is one of them. When God goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to pick you out of all of these pagans, and I'm going to bless you if you will simply follow me and do what I tell you. And I'm going to bless you and have a great nation come out of you, and out of that nation, he says, all peoples will be blessed. The first little indication. Not just your family, Abraham, which came to be known as the Jewish people, but all peoples. You find the same thing in Isaiah 56, 6 and 5, and frankly, a host of other verses found in your Bible. I want you to see, though, one particular passage that speaks of this, not so much as a prophecy, but as a done deal. We already saw it in Peter. But turn to the last book in your Bible, way to the right, and find Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And in verses 8 to 10. I think starting verse 6. And they sang a new song saying, speak to Jesus, the angels. You are worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of earth, and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, you paid the price. And with your blood, you purchased for God the Father persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth forever. Three things they didn't get. That God could be behind something and wouldn't work, all the way to the point the Messiah would show up and be rejected. That they would one day have access to God, and that one day even God's enemies would be won over and have full-on access to him. So here's what I want to do now with the rest of our time. I want to put some meat on those bones. On your note sheet, there's a section that simply says, welcome to the priesthood. And I want to talk about what in the world does it mean that that curtain has been torn and we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Okay, great. I got some notes there with it. Well, what does that mean as I go out and live in the marketplace, as live in my neighborhood? How does that change things? Well, the first thing we need to understand is this, the unique privilege and role of an Old Testament priest. Because when I say the word priest, so many of us today think of priest within either the Roman Catholic religion or we think of it in Orthodox Christianity and other forms of a priest. But I'm welcoming you to the priesthood of the Old Testament, if you will. And here's the key phrase that you need to understand. You're going to have to write it somewhere else. It's not going to show up on a PowerPoint or lower third in the venues. A priest was primarily a mediator. A mediator. Just as in a business dealing, you might have mediation where you've got two parties that are at odds, and that mediator stands in between the two of them and tries to help them understand one another and tries to help them come to some sort of equitable agreement. And a priest was a mediator standing between God and the people, us. And when we screwed up, we had to go to the priest and say, hey, here's my lamb or here's my goat or here's whatever it would be. Would you make this sacrifice? And so the priest would take it and as a mediator standing between God and man would make the sacrifice. And then he'd come back and he'd say, it's all good. And so he would kind of go to God to get us off the hook. And then he would bring back God's assurance as well. He would also represent what God wanted. You see, this was long before the days of the Gutenberg press. And so much so that back in those days, if you didn't have a priest, you really didn't have anyone who could explain the Bible and God's word to you. So the priests were always the spiritual teachers. And when people ever wanted to know what God thought, they never got it directly from God. They always got it through the priest. Now, some of you from a Roman Catholic background prior to Vatican II, when Mass was now allowed to be in English, when it was in Latin, my bet is not a whole lot of you understood Latin. And you weren't really supposed to be reading the Bible on your own until Vatican II, which then opened it up. But you were supposed, because you weren't capable, a priest was to tell you what it meant. Now, it's not just Roman Catholic. Some of you from Baptist backgrounds, to go all the way to the other end of the Christian spectrum. It's like, well, what does a pastor say? And some of you grew up in homes and places where you'd kind of read a Bible verse, but you'd be told, no, it means something else. And you were supposed to go, uh-huh. Because the pastors, the one in the priestly role, they were to be the mediator because common people like us, we can't understand that. Some of you here at North Coast Church have that same kind of mindset. You know, when Chris and I teach, you are more often to quote, well, Chris said or Larry said than to quote that particular passage. It's really not all that different from Roman Catholic over here, old school traditional Baptist over here, our church here in the middle. All part of the family of God, all trying to serve God, all trying to be faithful to His Word, but falling into a trap in which we do not enjoy the incredible privileges that we have, that we still look for a mediator. And a mediator was desperately needed back then. But once you step over the line now, you don't need a mediator. He's your Father. Jesus said you could even cry out, Abba, which means Daddy, Daddy. Completely different situation. Here are the things that you now have as your rights and privileges and responsibilities. Number one, you have full access to God. Full access, direct to God. You don't have to go through anyone else. I've spoken before about the curse of two things that I just hate. The holy man curse and the holy place curse. They take place in Christian circles where we begin to think that certain people, because of their giftedness or because of their role, they're like holy people and God speaks through them in a different way and we let them stand between us and God. And then the holy place myth is the idea that God is more present in some places than others. So we'll tell a joke at work that we would never tell at church. Well, I got news for you. He's here, but he's there too. Okay? When you got the holy place myth, you end up with what I like to call a stupid God. He kind of knows what's going on here, but he doesn't know what we do somewhere else. And when you got a holy man myth, any version of it, what you do is you lose the power of God that he has given to you and your friends and fellow believers. And you hand it over to other people who have the power of God, who have giftedness of God, but they don't have exclusive rights to it. And you see that difference? Because there are certainly people that have unique gifts of leadership or unique gifts of teaching or prayer or faith or whatever it would be. And God uses these crooked sticks to draw a straight line, and they can help us. But we don't want to advocate over to them access to God. By the way, that's why your growth groups are so stinking powerful. We average over 90% of our adult weekend attendance, whatever number that is, on average, over 90% of that number of you are in these home Bible studies, in apartments and homes in different places every single week. Vast majority, lecture lab, taking the sermon and digging deeper into what it means. But the real beauty of it is this: it destroys the holy man and the holy place myth. You see, a strange thing happens. Whenever Pastor Larry is somewhere and it's about time to eat, right before we eat, what do they have Pastor Larry do? Anybody have a clue? Pray. Okay? And I go, I'm off the clock. They still want me to pray because Pastor Larry's there. But if I'm not there, guess what? They just eat. No. Sometimes. Someone else's praise, right? If we're there, they want, hey, let's get all the pastors together. Will you lay hands on this person and will you pray for their healing? If we're not there, you do it. So part of the whole beauty of this, getting all of you into homes and all that, is that we as pastors and we as leaders aren't there. And if we aren't there, then you do it. You counsel one another. You teach one another. You do all of this kind of stuff because we're not there. It's one of the reasons we do it. Because it destroys this holy man and holy place myth that unfortunately has destroyed our belief in the fact that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Write these three phrases down. Just find a place somewhere. The Bible says this about your access to God. We don't need a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. These verses are on your note sheet, so you can look at them later. We don't need a mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and only one mediator between God and mankind, and that's Jesus Christ. Number two, we can approach God with bold confidence. We can approach God with bold confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This week in your growth groups, you'll look at a bunch of verses in Hebrews that talk about the Old Testament priesthood to open your eyes to what your privileges, rights, and responsibilities are. But one of them catches. You can approach boldly. I already told you, Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy. But some of us still have this thing that like, well, when we go to God, we got to go like really carefully. Because in the Old Testament days, before a priest could do his stuff, he had to go through all these ceremonial washings. He had to wear a special set of garments. He had to do all of this kind of stuff. And we still do the same thing. Let me just pick one area. Prayer. In the old days, you could pray to God, but you'd have your priest pray as well. And somehow that got through better. Well, we today in prayer still don't understand that we can boldly approach the throne of grace and mercy. And grace means unmerited favor, so we don't got to earn it. And mercy means not getting what we deserve, so we don't have to worry about it. We boldly get a go. But many of you were probably taught like I was. Again, just picking prayer as one example of access to God. I was taught there were like all these special kind of things I had to do to really get my prayer heard. Okay? Almost like this checklist. If I kind of went through the checklist, it was okay. One of my favorites that I rolled my eyes at was I was taught that when you went to prayer, you could never really come with what you wanted. You had to come by this process. One of them was called joy. Some of you heard that one? Jesus, others, you. So when you had something you were concerned about, you went and you kind of buttered up Jesus, tell him how great he was and how much you loved him and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then you prayed about others, got that off, and then you talked to him about what you wanted. As if he didn't know. And I really, it was like, well, no, this is how you pray. Listen, when my kids were little and they came up to me, Daddy, Daddy, they didn't come up and go, Larry, oh, great pastor, father, author. Right? They just blurted it out. Nathan didn't run up and come and say, Father, would you get Josh and would you get Rachel this and that and take care of their stuff? And oh, by the way, if you got any extra time, how about me this? No. They just went for it. And you can do that. You don't have to do joy. You can go yog. He's good with it. That's a privilege that we have. But we've always got someone being more religious than God himself, putting barriers, scaring us off. You see, the reason I approach boldly is not that I'm so cool. It's that Jesus paid it all. And what I'm running boldly to when I go to God is I'm going to a throne of grace, unmerited favor. That's why I don't worry about earning it. And it's a throne of mercy in which I'm not going to be held responsible for all. That's where my boldness comes from. But some of us has picked up this idea, well, we get to go to God when we get our act all together. You need to get your act all together for a variety of reasons. But if you've stepped over that line to become a follower and you're at the very end of that line and you're still in it, the middle of the line or the front of the line, you have the ability to approach boldly. I mean, I was even taught, like, you know, when I really prayed, I was supposed to get on my knees. And, of course, you always had to close your eyes, right? Now, some of you know I don't close my eyes when I pray. Now, the only reason you know that is you peek. But doggone it, how many of you pray when you drive? Okay. I hope you keep your eyes open. The third little thing to write down is that we can confess our sins and move on. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. I'd have to go to someone else. I'd have to get someone else to come back to me and say, yeah, it's all good. And neither do you. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. A holy nation. God's chosen possession. Here's the second thing. You now have full access to God's word. You now have full access to God's word. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor to understand it. Now, please hear me. I need a little sidebar here. This is not a call for us to all go solo. We're back like in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes and all hell broke loose. We are part of the body of Christ. So as iron sharpens iron, we need each other. There are some gifts with people with gifts of helps and mercy and leadership and teaching. We need all of those gifts. But we don't set aside our own access because of those gifts. You see that difference? Something's gone very wrong if I go, well, I don't need anybody else because I have the Holy Spirit. I have direct access. Besides that, I actually have some God-given gifts of teaching and understanding Scripture. So I'm not going to read anybody else, listen to anybody else, or just be challenged. It's just Larry and Jesus. I want to tell you, despite all the gifts I might have of teaching, understanding Scripture, the education, the years of it, I'll go sideways. Because Christianity was never made to be a solo thing. But at the same time, we are never called to step aside and say, you do it for me. There's this combination. And one of the things you all have is you all have the ability now to read and understand Scripture. When we talk about stepping on the line, sins forgiven, adopted in his family, and changed from the inside out, it's the Holy Spirit changing you from the inside out. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives you understanding into Scripture. Circle on your note sheet, 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. and 1 John 2:27. Both of them speak about the power of the Spirit to open the Word of God to you, to read it on your own. This is one of the great crimes of today, because we have Bibles everywhere, right? You got it on your phone. And yet, sadly, we don't read it very much. We still let other people do it all for us. If you've got a Bible today in your own language, I hope you realize how incredibly shocking that was. No Jew of Jesus' day had that. First of all, there wasn't a Gutenberg press, so they weren't able to put them out left and right. The synagogue would have a copy, and you might be able to go read it, look at it, or be there while somebody read it to you. What a privilege we have today. Less than 500 years ago, William Tyndale was killed because he translated the scriptures into English. Did you know that? Less than 500 years ago. And now we've got it everywhere. I've got it on every device I've got. I've got them sitting around somewhere in the house here and there. And I mean, everywhere, they're all over. But the key is not just to have a Bible. It's not like a good luck piece. The key is to actually read it. And you have the right to read it. And now listen carefully. You have the right to be a self-feeding and fact-checking Christian. Write that little phrase down. You have the right to be a self-feeding and fact-checking Christian. That's what a priest could do. Now, self-feeding, I'll come back to and speaks for itself in just a moment. Fact-checking, have you noticed every couple of years when we're in the middle of a political cycle that there are these fact-checking sites that take the political commercials and ads, and then they check the facts on them, and usually we find out both sides are liars. Well, you have that actual right as well. Now, notice, I said the right, because I want to be really clear here. As much as I'm encouraging, read the Bible and get into it yourself, I realize there are some of you that are just flat-out non-readers. It might be because you're dyslexic and struggle with it. It might just be simply because I've always hated reading. Reading's not really... I did it in school, and thank God I haven't opened anything since. That's really okay, because before the Gutenberg press, people didn't have their own Bible to read it. But what they did do is they still listened, thought about it, internalized it themselves. So you can find it one way or the other. But the idea of being a self-feeding Christian, again, is you're not depending upon someone else to put it into the blender and take care of everything and feed you alone. One way or the other, whether you're reading it, whether you're auditorily listening to it, you're getting it and you're thinking it. And now here's the fact-checking thing. As you're doing that, you have every right to sit there. And when, for instance, here at North Coast, when Chris and I are teaching, you have every right to look at that passage and go, really? God forbid that you would think that everything that I say on this stage is directly from the Word of God. I'm doing the best I can, but I got static on the line. I've got the same sin nature you do. I'm continuing to learn things, okay? I will be studying something and go, wow, I never saw that before. Oh, Well, guess what? If I'm continuing to learn things, that means I was wrong about something before. And one of the great privileges you have is to open it up yourself and go, is that really true? God forbid you just take copious notes and just, you know, treat them like they're in red in your Bible. And God really forbid you do that when Chris teaches. On your note sheet is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The book of Acts was written by a guy named Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in your Bible, and was part of the Apostle Paul's entourage. And the book of Acts is telling the story of the spread of Christianity. And remember, he's part of Paul's entourage, so it's all seen through the eyes of Paul's missionary team. Here's what he says about in Acts 17:11. The people in Berea, they were more noble. They were better than those in Thessalonica and some of the other areas. So what was it they did? They searched the scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was true. They didn't even buy Paul's teaching. They said, show us. Show us. See, you have the right to be not only self-feeding, you have the right to be fact-checking. Now again, like I said, don't go solo. Because just as you need to fact-check the teachers in your life, you need to be fact-checked yourself. Because we've all got that same static on the line. But you are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. God's chosen possession. You now have full access to God's word. And third, you can now do anything a priest or pastor can do. Anything a priest or pastor can do, you can do. No kidding, really. You can teach. You can counsel. You can serve the Lord's Supper, communion. You can baptize. You can lay hands on and pray. All of these things where you go, oh no, only this person or that person can do it. Not one of those rules and regulations are found in the scripture anywhere. They're all man-made traditions. Mostly done by people in spiritual leadership like myself who want to hold it all to themselves instead of give it away. I want you to see a passage of scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And I have no idea where you are in the Bible, whether it's right or left, so just go to that table of contents and find Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And what we're going to find here is in modern day lingo, in North Coast lingo, pastors aren't supposed to do the ministry. They're supposed to train and equip people for it. Ephesians 4, 11, 12. Here we go. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, so they would do ministry. Is that what your Bible says? He gave these people to equip his people for the work of service or ministry. The Greek word there is ministry. So that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, it's not an expectation in a huge, massive church like North Coast. But I think of a smaller church where somebody's in the hospital and they're going, nobody from the church visited me. And what they really mean is no one with the title pastor came by. There'll be 40 people from the church that came by, but nobody with the title came by. What's it mean? That means they think that those folks are to do the work of ministry rather than equip us all to do the work of the ministry. You wonder why sometimes in our culture the church of Jesus Christ, our Lord, has not been as powerful as it should. It's because we've turned this thing upside down. You have not been released like you should be released. You've not even felt you had those rights and those privileges. And at times, those responsibilities. When we do that, we almost have, you know, and sometimes you have it. I remember when I first felt called to ministry, my mom saw part of the world through this. There would be certain things I'd be doing. She'd say, Larry, you can't do that. I go, why? It's not in the Bible. It's like, I can do this. She goes, well, I know a Christian can do that, but you can't do that if you're going to be a pastor. Really? But if we're all pastors, then you can't do it either. And if you can, I can. So it's just this natural turning upside down. The late John Wimber, who was the head of the movement known as the Vineyard, some of you have heard of that, he used to tell this cool story in light of this about somebody that came up, and they were all upset at him because there had been someone in need, and the church hadn't helped out. And they had met this person, and they'd got their name and number and everything, and they called the church, and they said, you need to help. And so she goes to John and she says, how come the church isn't doing what it's supposed to? And he goes, oh, I feel so bad. I'm so sorry. man, we totally failed because we had someone assigned to do that. Jesus had specifically told us that there's someone who's supposed to help that person. But the problem is, it was you. See? Because we are the body of Christ. There should never be a statement, well, why didn't the church? And if you're part of the church, it's why didn't you? You see how that just changes everything? It's kind of like a couple of weeks ago when we talked about holiness. We get these goofy ideas and kind of modern cultural things, and they blind our eyes to who God has made us to be. Not because we are worthy, but because He simply, in His sovereign grace and mercy, has said, I chose you. Just like He chose Abraham out of a pagan nation, an idol worshiper, but He said, I want to do something special with you. That's what He's done with us. And He's called us into a priesthood. And we are a chosen people. We're a holy nation, His special possession. So let's live like it. Welcome to the priesthood. Father, thank You for all You've done, for who You are, and who You see us to be and have called us to be. May we live like it to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I hope you go with a better understanding of what God has done in your life. When a little baby Levite boy was born, he was on his way to priesthood. He didn't even know how to talk and walk yet. All he could do was eat and poop. But he was still on his way because he'd been born into it. And when you step over that line and become a follower of Jesus, you're born again. You've been born spiritually, physically, now you're born spiritually. And you're a priest. You're a pastor. With all of its rights, with all of its privileges, and with all of its responsibilities to represent God well. I commission you, because He already commissioned you long ago. Turn around and greet a fellow priest in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.